Oh, Father, you who are all-knowing, the omniscient one, who has always known everything at all times, everywhere, how we are humbled by that, and how we are comforted that that is our daddy. Lord, we come to you, Father, because we know that we can ask you, may we know you better today? Would you grant us your spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we know you, the all-knowing one, better? And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of our study is I Want to Know You. So we want to know this all-knowing one, this omniscient one. And, you know, isn't it just amazing to think that he has always known what's been going on heaven and on earth, under the earth. He knows everything. He knows everything that's seen, and he knows everything that's unseen. That just boggles my mind. In fact, listen, he's always known the past. He's always known the present. And he's always known what's still future to you and me. He's always known it all. That is just amazing. Listen, he knows what's coming down the pike, whether it's 1,000 years or 3 million years out. And you and I don't even know what a day will bring forth. You see the otherness of that? He knows it all. And we can't even boast about tomorrow because we don't even know what's going to happen when we walk out. And, you know, as it gets a little closer to you and me, we have to say along with what Job said, he even knows the way that I take. He knows the way that I take in my little ant hole. He knows the way that you take. He's familiar with all our ways. He knows you better than you know yourself. And here's the deal. He didn't have to acquire that knowledge. You know, you and I, somebody is knowledgeable because somebody taught them things. And we hopefully grow in knowledge the longer we live because we're learning more and more. Listen, God has never learned anything. He's always known everything all the time. He doesn't have to be taught it. That's why he'll never change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever because he knows everything and always has. But we live in a day and age where we want to be in the know, right? Immediately. Now. No, yesterday. You know, I call it knowledge addicts. We are knowledge addicts. We want to be in the know in the things, in the seen things. And we're obliged quite well between Apple products and the internet and technology and drones and Facebook. And if I want to know something about you, I mean, it's easy to be in the know in the things that are seen. But what about the fascination that we've had throughout the centuries to be in the know in the things that are unseen? You know, that's why fortune tellers and palm readers, those have always been historic. People want to know the future. They want to know what's in the unknown, the unseen, the horoscopes, the Ouija boards. All of that is this hunger to be in the know. So we are knowledge addicts. And you know, there's nothing new under the sun. Do you realize that was the temptation Adam and Eve faced way back in the garden? What was the tree they wanted to eat from? From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we've had that addiction for a long, long time. And the irony of it all, as I think about Adam and Eve, that they lived in a time where they tasted of something so sweet, so precious every day before they sinned. They were fully known and fully loved by the all-knowing one. They walked and talked with him in the garden, and that was the privilege they had. And they could be naked and unashamed. That's what they had. But what happened the moment they ate from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, they became the first tailor and the first seamstress. Because they began sewing fig leaves. We have a lot of sewing going on in our passage. They began sewing fig leaves, and it says because they were making coverings. They used to be naked and unashamed, but eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they wanted to cover. They wanted to cover themselves. And the rest of history is man making coverings. And the rest of history is God setting it up to break into the world, the one, the only one who could bring us the covering that we need, the covering of his blood. So we have a memory trace from paradise stitched into the fiber of who we are. We want to return to being fully known and fully loved. But we go about it a bit backwards. Let's think about how we do that. So we grab at the tree of being fully loved, right? We'll meet somebody on a first date and we'll sleep with them right away. We get physically naked with them right away because we want to be fully loved. But that's not love because they don't even know you when they're sleeping with you. You see? So we come at it that way where we want to be fully loved, but without somebody. Listen, anybody can be the lover of a body. But what you and I really want is the lover of our soul, the lover deep inside. And that's why no matter how many lovers of the body somebody has, it doesn't satisfy. It doesn't fill. In fact, makes you more empty after each one. Because we want to be fully loved and fully known. So we can't come at it just out of the making love. And it is a making of love when we come at it that way. But then we have the other problem is that we're often very loved by somebody at first until we're fully known. Well, not even fully known, until we're partially known. You know, you think about that where there's a honeymoon phase in any friendship. You know, she's just, I love my friend. And then you get to know her a little bit or she gets to know you a little bit and phew. You know, there's a honeymoon phase when two people are dating. That's why sometimes people break up. They got known a little bit. And there's a honeymoon phase in marriage where, you know, you thought you just, they knew you so well. You thought he could read your mind and then you married him. And he can't read your mind anymore, you know? Fully known. We want fully known and we want fully loved. And listen, because we know deep down in us that if somebody fully knows us, they might not fully love us anymore, we are stitched in with fear. We fear that above all else because we've experienced it. I would bet my bottom dollar that everyone in here, when you finally let somebody know you or you started to know somebody, it ended. You see, so we have that stitched within us. If I'm really known, will I still be loved? And so we sew fig leaf coverings. Oh, yes, we do. We do it by if I just have a good education, that'll make me appear well to the world. That'll be my covering. You know, if I just have a good job and career, that'll be what makes, you know, that'll be my label. That'll be my covering. If I have a good family, if I do good philanthropic deeds, you know, if I have good morals, that will be my good covering. And so we keep working harder and harder, faster, faster, faster to sew the fig leaf coverings. Because there is a paradise memory trace in every human being, not just you, in every human being where they want to be fully known and fully loved because that's how paradise began. And so Psalm 139 is going to speak to that and tell us an awful lot about it. So our first division is going to be, you know me. You know me. And it's in the present tense. You know me now. You know what's going on in my life. And that's the first 12 verses of Psalm 139. And then the second division is going to be, you knew me. You knew me in the past. You knew me in utero. You knew me before birth. And that's verses 13 through 18. And then the third division is, you know the enemy. And I'll make more sense of that when we get there. But is the enemy them or is the enemy in a me? And that's verses 19 through 24. So let's start with the first division where it's about you know me. And that's exactly what verse 1 says. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. And there's a part of us, we almost feel schizophrenic at this. There's a part of us that goes, yay, finally somebody gets me. Finally somebody understands me through and through. It's a primal need in us to be known. We got it all the way back in the garden. It's a primal need, and we're just so grateful you know me. But at the same moment, we go, yikes, busted. He knows me. You know, he knows the real deal. I can fool everybody else, but he knows me. In fact, Hebrews 4:13 says this, nothing is hidden from his sight. Everything is laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That's sobering. That's what you call naked. So let's go on and let's read verses 2-4 about how he knows us. Well, you know when I sit down and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. No, in other words, he knows my thought life. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways, all my actions, all my reactions, and all of my interactions. He knows all of it. And then, before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. He knows every future word you're going to say. When I started studying this chapter on Thursday of last week, I thought, oh, good, you've got the lecture already written. It's a good thing I was thinking that. Let me tell you, it was not the easiest week last week. But anyway, you know when I sit. So let's just think about the yay and the yikes about those verses. When we just look at the verse, you know when I sit and when I rise. Yay! You know when I sat down in WBS. And you knew when I stood up, I rose to sing worship songs to you on Sunday. Yay! Yikes! You know when I sat down and I drank way too much alcohol. Yikes! You knew when I stood in the kitchen and I gorged and then I gorged and then I gorged some more. You perceive my thoughts from afar. Yay! You can read my mind. I've been trying to train my husband to do that for 33 years. Yikes! You know what I'm thinking. You know the vile place my thought life went to. Lord, you know how vile my thought life was while I was worshiping you. I looked over at that woman and I thought that. Or on Sunday, I looked over at that man and I thought, wow. You see, you know my vile thoughts. You perceive them. You discern my going out and my lying down. Yay! You know that I gave up a week of my vacation time to go out to the mission field. Yikes! You know that night when I did a one-night stand with that guy and I laid down in that bed, you were there. You are familiar with all of my ways. Yay! You know all my actions and my interactions and my reactions. You saw when I took that meal to that sick person, and you were there when I wrote that encouraging card to somebody. Yikes! You know my actions, reactions, and interactions. That I wasn't sick when I called in sick. That I wrote that harsh email. You see? And before a word is on my tongue, you know it, Lord, completely. Yay! You know the prayers I'm going to pray in the future, those words that will come off. You know the memory verses that I'm going to be reciting, those words that will come off my tongue. Yikes. You know the words that will be on my tongue that will even shock me in the future. I'll shock myself by something I might even say today. I might lie. Tell what I say as a half-truth. No such thing. I might actually use a four-letter word. I might actually gossip or slander somebody. Yikes. So you see, girls, we are fully known and we are fully loved. And so we savor that thought that we're fully known and we shrink back from that thought that we're fully known. I was thinking of savoring that thought we're fully known. And I don't know how many of you years ago saw that movie Groundhog Day. You know, with Bill Murray, and he was Phil. He was Phil in the Pittsburgh weatherman, and he found himself in a time warp, And he kept reliving the same day over and over again. And so in only he reliving that day over, he got to know all those people really well. And in particular, he got to know his coworker, Rita, really well, because he had lived many, many days knowing her, whereas she had not. And so they're sitting in this restaurant, and he's kind of fallen in love with her as he's gotten to know her in the time warp. And he says this. So this is the kind of thing we savor about God. Listen to what he says to her. I know all about you. You like boats, but not the ocean. You go to a lake in the summer with your family up in the mountains, and there's a long wooden dock and a boathouse with boards missing from the roof. And there's a place you used to crawl underneath to be alone. You're a sucker for French poetry and rhinestones, and you're very generous. You're kind to strangers and to children, and when you stand in the snow, you look like an angel. It melted her heart. It changed everything that he knew her like that. We savor that. Yay! But then I was thinking about a 3-minute video that's burst forth on the nation recently. And that strikes fear that anybody is known like that. Trump had a 3-minute video that has just changed it for him. I'm not talking about who will win the election. I'm just talking, he is so in the know. Yikes! Can you imagine if anybody played 3-minute video of you for the whole world to see at some part in your life that you wish had never happened? See, but we're known like that. Listen, God, if you will, has had a video on your life from the moment you started sucking air. Not just 3 minutes. So we savor that he knows us, and we, ay, ay, ay. But besides all of that, though, in the knowing of all of that, listen to where God goes in verses 5-6. But you hem me in before and behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. In other words, you know all that stuff about me, God, and you still choose to hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Holding hands is so precious, isn't it? You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge, it's too wonderful. It fills me. It's too wonderful for me. It's too lofty for me to attain. And so here God is pictured as hemming us in. Oh, yes, we sew fig leaves, but he's an amazing tailor. And he stitches us in, protecting us, setting boundaries of things that we could go to were we left fully to ourselves. And stitching, making good, making redemptive of what has happened. He's stitching together our lives as he fully knows what we've done. And that knowledge is too wonderful, is it not? It's too wonderful. And when I grasp all of that, it's hard to take it in. It's so magnificent. But yet, still, that thought that he knows me that well can still bring me a haunt, such that I might want to hide from him. And so verses 7 through 10 address that. Where can I go from a spirit that knows me like that, you see? Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand is on me. Even there, your hand is going to guide me. Your right hand is going to hold me fast. You see what it's saying? You and I can't get away from him. That's how much he loves you. His spirit is always with you. His presence is always with you. And he's with you whether you're flying high spiritually or you are in the darkest bed you've ever been in, fighting a depression you never knew you would fight so severely. His hand's on you either way. And he's actually piloting you and guiding you regardless. And I love that, if you're on the wings of the dawn, it says it's sort of like you're in flight. You're not really settled. You don't know where life's headed. You don't know what's next. Well, his hand's on you then. Or if you've planted yourself down and you've settled on the far side of the sea. You've kind of gotten away as far from God as you possibly could. His hand is on you. See, it doesn't matter. You can try to be hiding from him, but his hand is so on you until you find that your hiding place is in him. We don't have to hide from him. Our hiding place is in him. And so when we're feeling distant or discombobulated, that's when we want to hide the most. And so it goes on and it says in verses 11 and 12. So if I say, well, surely the darkness will hide me. I'll just cover myself with darkness. And the light will become night around me. But even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to him. He can see anything, anytime, anywhere. So he's with you, even when you try to, or you ended up in a dark place. We can't retract from God. His hand's got us. His hands are on us. And for some mom or grandmom, his hands are on that prodigal. I don't care how fast that prodigal's running to the dark side of things. His hand is on him. He's with you, and someone needs to hear this as you're walking through the dark. Talk about dark, the valley of the shadow of death. His hand will be on you as you cross over, or his hand will be on your loved one as they do. There is no darkness for God. He sees right through the light. He's not just there for us, women. He's fully there for us. Like no one else can ever be. He is present. He is there. And he's fully got his hands on. And he's handling the fragile state that we're in. His hands are on you in that fragile state. I was thinking, what is stamped on packages that have fragile contents? Handle with care. There's the hand word in there. Handle with care. And so it leads us to our first truth with all those references to his hands on us. God fully knows me, my fragile contents within, and he handles me with care. Anytime you ever see that handles with care, that's what I want you to think about. God fully knows you, the fragile contents still inside of you, and he is handling you with care. Even in the hard things, even in the things you're going, that does not feel like care. Yes, even in that, he is handling you with care. We're fragile. God knows that. He knows we're made of dust. And we've become more fragile each year we move farther from the garden. We are more fragile emotionally now than I think we've ever been. We're fragile spiritually. We're fragile relationally. We're fragile vocationally. We're fragile, and God fully knows our fragile contents. In fact, you don't even know how fragile you are like he does. God knows how to fully handle you despite the fragility within. So I want to ask, who are you? Who am I demanding that they should know me better than that and they should handle me with care? Do you know you're asking of someone what really only God can do? Nothing wrong with having good truth and love conversations with that person and appropriately having, you know, appropriately timed conversations. But God is the only one who will fully know you, handle your fragile contents with care. No one else is designed to do that. And when we demand it from them, we are demanding something that is impossible. Only God fully knows us and can handle us with the exact care that we need. So that's how he knows us. Now let's look at how he knew us. Let's go back into time. And that's our second division. You knew me. Verses 13 through 14. For you created my inmost being. You knit me. Here's another sewing word. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You see all those fulls? I praise you. I am fearfully. In other words, awe. You made me with full of awe. I'm awe-fully made. I'm wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. It's all this fullness. And I know that full well. I mean, girls, this is something. And there should have been a ding, 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 ding going off in your mind as you read the word you created. Remember, we studied creator. We studied the universe in utero. But now he's letting you walk through creation again with you in utero. And Genesis 1, he told us back in Genesis 1 through the first man and woman that, yes, God had found such pleasure in making everything that it was good, it was good, it was good. But when the first baby was born, he said, it's so very good. It's very good. That was to stamp Adam and Eve's image. Their God image was, God delights in me. He takes pleasure over me. And he says, it's very good. But you see, the fall happened. And ever since, we were given such a God image, and now we've succumbed to talking about self-image. I'm not quite really sure why. And now God says, all right, let me take you back to the creation of you, because I want to stamp something into you. I want to stamp into you that you are fearfully, full of awe. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. And I want you to know that full well. See, the only words, like we said in the Creator lesson, that should form my self-image are his words. So I don't care who's not telling you you're fearfully and wonderfully made. He tells you, and he really knows you. And he gets to say that. He designed and patterned the deepest parts of you. He knit you together. His fingers were all over you in the womb. He knit you together. His hands were all over you. And then he sewed as if, you know, when you think of just the knitting and the clothing has a label, you know, anytime you put on your clothing, you see that label, you know what I want you to think? The label he knit into me is I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm wonderfully made. If that's all you can remember, maybe four words is too long. Just every time you see a label, think wonderfully made, wonderfully made. The God, do you know every no in this passage is what you know, you know, you know, you know. Do you know there's one time that it says, I know? You know what you're supposed to know? That you're fearfully and wonderfully made, and you're to know it full well. It will fill you. Anybody else's words might drain you. They might empty you. You might weep over them. But his words fill you, that you are wonderfully, wonderfully made. And so your dad may never have told you that. Maybe your ex-husband surely didn't tell you that. Your mom may have told you the opposite. But only he can handle you and care for you and knit you back together in a way that you understand the fabric of who you are. You were made very good, and you're made wonderfully. And God wants you to know that full, full well. You know, I had a phase, it was probably about 10 years ago, where I really got into knitting scarves. And I never knit one for myself, because half of the delight was thinking of all the people in my life, family and friends, and then knitting them for them. And the most fun part to it was going to the yarn place and just walking in and looking at all that and the creating going on in my mind. Okay, I've got to design it here. And so I would think, all right, what colors does she wear? Does she wear earth tones or pastels or primary colors? Okay, she wears, you know, primary colors. All right, I'm going to go look at these. Okay, now, is she formal and you know, dresses up more, or is she more kind of outdoorsy and casual? Okay, she's more formal. Oh, I love this silk yarn, and I'm going to knit it with a larger loop that's a little bit more elegant. But the more active girl, I'd knit with a tight loop because she would be pulling on it and ripping on, you know. And is she always cold, or is she always hot? Because if she's really always cold, then I might knit it in wool. But if she's always hot, then I might use cotton. Do you see how much thought I went into for one scarf that I knit? Girls, can you fathom all his thoughts that went into knitting you? I put all that into a silly scarf. No, his thoughts for you as he knit you together were enormous. They are precious. And you must know that. to be full, to be full, to live a life that will try to empty you. You must know that. And so our second truth is, knit into the fabric of who I am is his label, wonderfully made, and I am to fully know that. Knit into the fabric of who I am is his label, wonderfully made, and I am to fully know that. Do you know that? Do you know that? Or what labels have you been emptying yourself because you've been trying to create a self-image? It's just emptying you. You're not full at all. You know, whether it's you're trying to prove you're smart, or you're trying to prove you're an amazing mom, or you're trying to prove you're hip with the latest fashion, or you're athletic, or what is it? How's it working for you? No, it doesn't, does it? But when you take the God image and you remember the label that you were wonderfully made, and you begin to know that fully well, it will fill you. It will fill you. Now, I know that for some of you, just even hearing that you were knit together in your mother's womb has a kind of unraveling in your emotions, because you know, speaking of knowing things, you know you were not planned for, and you know you weren't wanted. Your mom got pregnant as a teenager, or she got pregnant later in life outside of marriage, and you were the reason. You're the problem that messed up her life. Or a honeymoon baby, you came way sooner than they wanted, and you know it. Or you're the oops caboose, you know, where they were looking so forward to emptiness, and then you came. And so some of you were put up for adoption. Some of you were just tossed around in foster home after foster home. And boy, this is hard. But you need to fully know they may not have planned for you. Might have been a fit of passion for them, but God planned for you. He planned for you. And so it's what verses 15 and 16 say. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When they were making love, weren't even thinking about the consequences. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in that secret place. When I was woven, there's the sewing again. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth. And really, the depths of the earth means the depths of the dark womb. Your eyes, okay, he's had his hands on us. Now his eyes were on you, on your unformed body before one cell divided. His eyes were on you, and all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. He knew you like that in utero. His eyes were on you and me. Nothing was hidden, nothing. And every day was ordained before we had our first one come to be. You know, what peace does that give you? What peace does it give you knowing every day was ordained? It should give you a lot of peace about your own life if you're battling an illness. It should give you peace about your loved ones' lives if they're battling an illness. They'll not go one day sooner than their days are ordained. My son, my 28-year-old, is getting ready November 1st, if the weather permits, to go sailing from South Carolina down the Intercoastal Way in a little 30-foot boat, a lot of the time completely by himself, and then he's going to cross the ocean by himself into the Bahamas. And for 2 months, we're going to, you know, other than when he can finally get to islands where they have, we won't know. I'm not worried about it a lick. His days are ordained. My God is with him. Why would I worry? We ought to be the least anxious people in the world. If we get this, if we get it, and you're laughing because you know you're not. But if we get it, we'll get filled up and anxiety goes. God's ordained our lives. We can rest in that. We can rest in that. He knew us so well back then. Now listen, verses 17 to 18. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. See, God has thought about you constantly, and that thought ought to be priceless to you. If nobody else is thinking of you, if so-and-so forgot your birthday, it's okay. He knew your birthday. He ordained it. He's been thinking of you. And so when you take that thought deep within you, it fills you up. So I got on Google because I wanted to know about how many grains of sand are on the earth. Can you believe it? We can know. Masa menos. If you assume, here's what they said. If you assume that a grain of sand has an average size, then you calculate how many grains are in a teaspoon, and then you multiply it by all the beaches and the deserts on the earth. Do you know that it's estimated that roughly there are 7+ quintillion grains of sand? Now, I had to look up what a quintillion was. Thank you for Google. Billion has 9 zeros after it. Quintillion has 18 zeros after it. And that times 7 is how much sand there maybe is on the earth. And he's had more thoughts than that about you your whole life. Hallelujah. If nobody else appreciates you ever, that thought should fill you up. That's how much he's thought of you. And do you think you can then count on his love today when he's thought about you countless times? See, the fabric of who I am is woven stronger as I focus on his thoughts about me, not other people's thoughts about me. But sadly, our thoughts quickly divert from such an amazing thought to counting our enemies. And so we go to the third division, which is about know the enemy. And I mean, David's just come off of that. He's thought about me, outnumbers the sand, and listen to his next word. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing for hatred for them, but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Okay, so we got this counting word going on. God has countless thoughts towards David, and David is counting the enemy. So it's scary how quickly I can move from counting his precious thoughts about me, how you can be counting them this morning and walk out there and start counting how somebody did something wrong to you. That's how fast we flip back and forth. We can count on how little somebody thinks of me or count on how, where they wrong me. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13 says love does not keep record of wrongs. But see, we don't love very well because we do count the wrongs. We keep score. We keep record. And David says, how do I not hate those who hate you? And so we ask ourselves, now, is that biblical that he could hate like that? And I don't have time to develop that well. But let me just say this. To see evil and not have a holy alarm about it is a sign that something's horribly off with you or me. When we see evil, there should be a holy alarm about it. We should hate the evil. But such alarm is to be holy for God's name and for his character, not for a personal vendetta, not to make somebody pay, you see, not because we're ticked at them. The biblical hate is always directed at the evil deeds, not the person. I don't want to say always. I want to say biblical hate in general is directed at the evil deeds more than at the person who is doing it. And that was the case in the Old Testament. It's just not a New Testament thing. I'll let you look up these verses later. Exodus 23:4-5 talks about how if an enemy's livestock is wandering off, you should go help. You should go get them. You should help them. Proverbs 25:21, it says, if your enemy's hungry, you should feed them. If they're thirsty, you should give them drink. So this is not a new concept that we would be good to the enemies. You finally got your verse about that Jesus taught we would pray for our enemies and we would love them. But even in the Old Testament, we were to treat them well. And so the truth is, though, on the other side, there are evil, bloodthirsty people who misuse his name for evil purposes. You know, they'll fight a crusade in the name of God when it really wasn't what God had designed. And there are those who hate God and are in rebellion against him. But while I have one finger pointing at those people, I have three fingers pointing back at me. For you see, the enemy is often in a me. I heard that once said, that's not an original for me. The enemy will count everybody else where they're failing us. Meanwhile, there are three fingers pointing right back at us. Because the enemy, we're often our worst enemy. The enemy is in a me. And that truth was beginning to dawn on David. Track with me. You see, David had written in verse 19, "If only you, God, would slay the wicked away from me, you who are bloodthirsty." But had not David slain the righteous? Had he not had a calculated murder of Uriah? Talk about bloodthirsty. And David wrote in the latter part of verse 21, "I abhor those who are in rebellion against you." But had not David been in rebellion against God when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, when he took the census that he wasn't supposed to? And so were those things dawning on him? Because he shifts gears all of a sudden. And humbled, he begins to write verses 23 through 24, as if to say, never mind those enemies. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any offensive way in a me, and lead me in the way everlasting. In other words, God, never mind counting what they did. I'm going to get my eyes off of that and start investigating me. Help me grasp where my own heart is. You have had precious thoughts towards me, and my propensity is that I respond with anxious thoughts. You remember he said, see if there be any anxious thoughts. Oh God, why would I have anxious thoughts when you have all those precious thoughts towards me? And Lord, investigate me and see if I have any hateful, odious, offensive ways in me that I've been so busy pointing out in him or in her. Redirect me in that moment so that I'll choose to take the everlasting way, not the offensive way, any longer. And so our third truth is this: God fully knows I have offensive ways in a me, but do I know? God fully knows that I have offensive ways in me, but do I know? Or am I too busy telling everybody else about their offensive ways? See, way more prone we are to focus on that enemy rather than humbly asking him to deal with the enemy in a me. And listen up to this. Here's your application question. What person have I been counting as the enemy, counting every offense they did to me? And I wonder how God would mend the fabric of who you are deep, deep, deep inside if you were to say no more. Just, Lord, work with the enemy in a me. I'm not going to focus on that anymore. Not in my home, not with that man, not with that girl, just me. I'm the one in need of prayer, Lord, not them so much, just me. And that's when he'll begin to fill us full instead of pointing out where everybody else has failed us. So in closing, and this is where I want you to perk up, he says, is there any offensive way in me? He says that to God, David. Do you know the most offensive way to God is if anybody thinks that they can count on facing the afterlife on merits of what they have done. They can cover themselves with fig leaves deeds. But that covering, I don't care whether it's philanthropic works. I don't care whether it's good morals. I don't care if it's serving nonstop, if it's giving lots of money. I don't care if you've gotten your covering because you blame everybody else for why you sin. Those coverings will not hold up when you stand before him. Those are fig leaf coverings. Now, I have a fig tree. And I just happened to, a couple years ago, sew together some fig leaves. Wanted to see how it looked. I did it at night. The next morning I was so proud of how I could even sew through those leaves. Do you know the next morning they were already brittle. And when I touched them, they cracked and my whole garment fell apart. That's how well trying to have good deeds and good morals will hold up before him. Can't even last 24 hours, you see. And so It's not working for you to do it that way. We need the blessing of a perfect covering. And wouldn't you know it, there's a verse in the Bible that says, blessed is the one whose sin is covered. There's the covering. Whose sin the Lord does not count. There's our count word against them. Jesus covered, do you get this? Jesus covered your sins and mine, countless sins. You know how he did it? Because he was uncovered for you and me. If you think about the crucifixion, it's an uncovering death. He wasn't beheaded. He wasn't stoned. He was uncovered. He was stripped naked. The outer garment was taken off of him. He's hung on a cross. He's naked to nature, the beating down sun or the strong winds. He's naked to abuse. He can't stop them hammering in the nails in his feet. He can't stop the spear going in his side. He's naked to the mocking crowd he can't get away from words he doesn't want to hear. He's naked to their glares and their stares. He can't cover any part of him he doesn't want somebody looking at. Why? Because he wanted you and me to know that we know, that we know, that we know him personally and intimately. So how can we? How can we know that? Because there was that scary verse in our lesson. We put it there on purpose. We wanted to get the elephant out in the room. Do you ever fear he'll say to you, I never knew you? Okay, here's how you don't have to fear it, right? And I want that silenced today. You need to eat from another tree. You need to eat from Calvary's tree. And what do I mean? You need to take the fruit, just like they took that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You need to take the tree of the knowledge you've been given about Jesus. You need to pick the fruit of what he did and take it deep down inside of you. Eat it. Get it in there. What do I mean by that? You would say something along the lines like this, Lord Jesus Christ, save me. Save me. I've tried to cover myself in so many ways on account of my sin. But I am right now going to uncover to you my countless sins. Would you cover me with the blood? Would you cover me? I'm counting now, counting on what you did, knowing nothing I'll ever do will count. And in that moment, when you say that, the Father writes your name in the book of life, penned with the blood of Jesus Christ, and you do not have to fear him ever saying to you, I never knew you. I put the words of the hymn on your handout. Please listen. Well may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. Here's the no words. I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none. That's what he does for you. Fully known. We're back in paradise in that moment. Fully known and fully loved for all eternity. Now, girls, zinger at the end. How dare I hold a grudge against anyone when he's forgiven us like that? How dare we not forgive the vilest offender in our lives when he has forgiven thousands and thousands and thousands of sins you don't even know you sinned in your thought life? We get to be a people who reflect him, where we fully get to know people and we fully love them in that fallen state. Yes, we speak truth and love. Yes, we get some healthy boundaries. Yes, we talk it through well. But if he has loved us like that, we go out and we love like that. Okay? Let's pray. Father, there are no words to thank your thoughts. Thank you for your precious thoughts of us. Jesus, thank you for covering us with your blood. Thank you for restoring to us what was begun at paradise of being fully known and fully loved. You are awesome God. You're an amazing Father. You're our all-knowing God. And we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.